Auditorium's all changed around. It's not my favorite way to do it. I'm going to be honest, but we have to do this for our Christmas program. And we're rehearsing, practicing today, and we wanted everything to be in place for all of that. So you just have to bear with me, or bear with it. You're all in different places, except for the Ryans. The Ryans are still in the same place. I guess you guys kind of are too, but everyone's kind of different places. And it kind of messes me up some too, but whatever. It is what it is. So it's not my favorite way to have the auditorium. We've got all this extra space up here too, but we need that for the program. So it is what it is. And we're all going to survive, right?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Daniel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Also, when we put everything back together the way it's supposed to be or normally is, I'm also thinking about moving some people around, and especially teenagers. If with parents' permission, I'm going to have all the teenagers sit up front, right, for all the preaching. And they like to sit together, but they all sit together in the way back. I'm really not okay with it. So I'll let them sit together. I'm just going to have them all sit up in the front, two rows. How about that? So with parents' permission, we're going to start doing that too. As well, because you know, good Baptists, the first two rows at least, maybe three, are never filled with anybody in them, so we might as well make use of that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've been here for a couple of weeks, and we're going to do just a little bit of review here, just so that we're all caught up with where we're at. And if you haven't been with us, we've been working through 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, and the whole idea about it is that the Apostle Paul is instructing the church at Corinth regarding running the Christian race or living your Christian life. And his whole purpose is to address the importance of not just living life and not just running this race, but finishing well and running or living like you want to win, because we're going to stand before the Lord, okay? And so that's the overall view of what he's talking about. And at the end of chapter 9, you specifically get that. He says in verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain." And he's using the Isthmian Games as an illustration of the Christian life. And he says they work hard, they train, and they run with intent, they run with purpose, so they can win. How much more should we, as Christian people, be very intentional about living our Christian life and with purpose, because we're going to stand before the Lord? And he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Notice what he says in verse 25, "Every man that striveth for the mastery," that's talking about contention or contending with an adversary. They're competing with each other. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And he says, if they exercise such self-restraint and they train to compete with each other so they can win, how much more should we in the Christian life? But our adversary is not other people. Our adversary is often our flesh and ourself. In verse 26, "I therefore so run." He says, I'm running with intent, not as uncertainly. And then he says, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He's talking about using an illustration of shadow boxing. He's like, I'm not just out there shadow boxing, and I'm not just practicing. He says, no, he says in verse 27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." That phrase, "keep under my body," it means to give it a black eye. That's what it's talking about. He says his adversary is himself. His adversary is his flesh, and he does whatever is necessary, even to the point of giving my flesh a black eye, if you will, to keep it in subjection, because it's a hindrance. And then he says, "Lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So he's talking about living the Christian life. That's the whole overall purpose of what he's getting at. And so then when we get into chapter 10, Paul begins to use the nation of Israel as an example for the Corinthians. And he looks at five specific scene selections in Israel's history. So read along with me in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Moreover, so he's continuing his thought here. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And so as we get into chapter 10, Paul begins to use the nation of Israel as an example to these Corinthians, and he takes a look back at these five experiences or these five scene selections in Israel's history so that the Corinthians, and now us, won't be doomed to repeat the way that they live, so that our end is not as those of Israel with whom God was not well pleased. And the whole main thought in this series of lessons is that spiritual privilege and spiritual blessings of yesterday are no guarantee that are going to keep us from falling today. They experienced a lot of God's blessing in the past, but that was no guarantee to keep them standing today, which is why Paul said, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And the main principle and the main purpose is in verse 6. He says, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so the principle is, listen, learn from their mistakes so you don't repeat them and end up the same way. And so we've talked about already the five privileges that he talks about in verses 1 through 5. Israel as a whole had divine direction from God. In verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that how that all our fathers were under the cloud. And he's talking about that pillar of cloud by day that God used, that God led them through the wilderness. That pillar of cloud, Exodus 13, verse 21, makes it very clear that it was God Himself who was leading them in the wilderness. They had divine direction. At times, they might have felt like they were aimlessly wandering in the desert, but they actually weren't. When that cloud moved, they moved. They had divine direction. They had 24/7 guide in God Himself. They also had divine deliverance. Verse 1, at the end of verse 1, it says, they all passed through the sea. It's talking about the Red Sea there. They had divine deliverance. When Pharaoh and his army was coming to destroy them, God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God parted the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land. Not one of them was lost. And yet all of Pharaoh's army was destroyed. They had divine deliverance. They saw miracles. They were directly involved with the hand of God in their life. What divine privilege. They all had definite leadership. They had God's chosen man. In verse 2, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. God chose a man to lead them. They weren't alone. That was divine leadership. They had divine protection, verse 3, and provision rather, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. They had divine provision for 40 years, 6 days a week. They never went hungry. God fed them manna every single day for 40 years, 6 days a week. God provided for them. Verse 4 tells us, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And he's talking about in Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 through 7, you can read it, where God gave them water from the rock to quench the thirst of potentially millions and all of their cattle besides. And God just kept providing. And the point with all of that was these are five distinct things in Israel's history. And the point of all of that is that you would think with all of those blessings that they had experienced so far with the hand of God, they had direction, they had deliverance, they had leadership, they had food, they had drink. You'd think with all of that, that they would be thankful unto the Lord. But they weren't. And verse 5 says this, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. That word many, it means most. It means a major portion. And if you know Israel's history, only two people from that generation went into the promised land. Only two. Most of them, God wasn't pleased. Why? Well, because they weren't thankful unto the Lord. And so we talked about these five privileges, but that leads into five precepts. What was this for? Paul said this is for our learning, okay? So you don't repeat and your life doesn't turn out the same way theirs did. What can we learn from it? Well, he talks about five precepts in verses 6 through 12. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Verse 9, let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured. Now these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Five precepts that Paul gives. A precept, the definition of that, is a rule of moral conduct for living life. In other words, this is the example so that you don't turn out like them. So don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. Here's how you should live so your life doesn't turn out the same way. Here's a rule of moral conduct for how you should live your life. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what he's talking about. And the first one, last week, we talked about in verse 6, don't crave evil things. Notice verse 6, he says, here's a precept, a rule for life, a rule for living. Don't crave evil things. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And some people might say, well, I don't crave evil things. I don't lust after evil. That doesn't really apply. Well, the words don't actually necessarily mean what you think they might mean. The word lust here, it's sort of a neutral word, but it means a longing for. It means to set our heart on. It means to crave, okay? So it's talking about having desire for something. It means to crave something, to set your heart on something. So, well, I don't set my heart on evil things. Well, that word evil there, it actually means worthless, especially in effect. In other words, what he's saying is don't set your heart on things that are actually of no value, that are worthless things. Okay? And he's talking about a situation that happened with the nation of Israel that we find back in Numbers chapter 11. And so he says, don't lust after evil things as they lusted. When did they do that? Because these are examples, right? Go back to Numbers chapter 11, and we'll just touch on this quickly because we really covered it pretty well last week, and we're going to move on from there, but just to give us a refresher, in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And that, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes.'" The Bible says here that the mixed multitude among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and they started complaining about God's provision for them. All we have is this manna before our eyes. Now, the mixed multitude were those who came with them out of Egypt. They weren't Jewish people, but we read back in the story, and there were lots that went with them, the mixed multitude. Their influence affected Israel, and they all together started complaining about God's provision. And instead of remembering God's goodness to them, that God brought them out of captivity, out of bondage, that God was providing for them every single day in the desert, in the wilderness, instead of remembering God's goodness, they longed for what? The carnal things of Egypt. We remember what we had back there, the onions, the leeks, the garlics, etc. They complained about heavenly manna that God gave them every day. Is everybody here with me? The carnal appetite was showing itself rather than a spiritual one. And these were the applications that we made. They set their heart on, they craved after something that was not, instead of remembering God's goodness, they were longing for something that actually had no value. They had a carnal or a worldly appetite instead of a spiritual one. And the application that we made from that in our life is, listen, a wrong attitude, an attitude of the heart, to prove that there's a wrong attitude of heart, it often will manifest itself in ingratitude, unthankfulness, not recognizing the blessings of God that we have in life right now. And often it looks like something like this. You know, people are unhappy with their status, their situation in life, and they will often say, well, things would be a lot better if. And then they come up with whatever they come up with. If my situation was this way instead of the way it is now, things would be a lot better. Does that make sense? And what are we doing? We're not recognizing the goodness of God in our life up to this point. I'm longing after something different. And that carnal appetite, rather than a spiritual one, the second thing that we looked at was that the carnal appetite is a continual quest that is never satisfied. And we looked at Psalm 78. So go over there. Psalm 78 is actually written about this same event. And in Psalm 78 and verse 25, it says, "Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel." Now that's connected back to Numbers chapter 11. They were complaining. We don't have, all we have is this manna. Who's going to give us flesh to eat? When you go to the end of the chapter, which we'll look at it in just a little bit, God sent the fowls and they just hoarded them for themselves and they're just feasting. And the Bible tells us that while the meat was in their teeth, wasn't even fully chewed, God sent the plague. And they died. Many of them died. But notice in Psalm, we're talking about the carnal appetite that they had as a continual quest that is never satisfied. In Psalm 78, in verse 29, it says, "So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust." That word estranged there, it means to turn aside. Even when God gave them the thing that they were wanting so badly, it didn't turn them aside from their lust. What they thought would satisfy, it actually never did. And the principle was, what the flesh craves is never going to be enough. It never will satisfy. It's a continual quest that never satisfies the longing in the soul. And then the third principle that we looked at is, a worldly appetite is always costly in the end. Go back to Numbers 11 and look at verse 31. Verse 31. "And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought the quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted." A worldly appetite is always costly in the end. And while the meat was still in their teeth, the wrath of God came. And the principle, or the application that we made, was that sometimes God will let us have the thing that we want. So don't set your heart on worthless things. That's the principle. And we crave it, and we crave it, and we're unhappy and complaining, "The Lord's not letting me have this or do this." Sometimes the Lord will let us have it. Okay, if that's what you want, I'll give you what you want. And the Lord will allow us to have the thing that we have set our heart on, only to find out that that thing actually isn't really even a blessing at all. And a precept for life that Paul says, a rule for your life, don't be like them. A rule for life is, don't crave worthless things. Don't set your heart on things that are temporal. Don't have your life lived for the here and the now in the temporal world, because the temporal is never going to satisfy and it has no eternal value. Does that make sense? And so Paul, again, using Israel as an example for the Corinthians and for us, then moves on to that second one in verse 7. Go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that's what we've covered, where we've been. And hopefully that's making sense to you. Here's the second one. He says, in verse 7, "Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, the second rule for living is, don't be idolatrous. Don't crave worthless things. Don't set your heart on temporal things. But the second is, don't be an idolater. Don't be idolatrous in your life. And the situation that Paul is referring to is found in Exodus chapter 32. Just keep your place here in 1 Corinthians 10, but go back to Exodus chapter 32. And what he's referring to is the time when Moses was up on the mount talking to God. God was going to give him the Ten Commandments. He was gone a long time. And when he was gone a long time, that's when Aaron took all the gold of the people and melted it down, and poof, out comes this golden calf, right? That's what he's referring to. So let's look at it in verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Wow. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. So Paul uses another illustration from Israel to help us. He says a rule for living is don't be idolatrous like they were. Don't repeat the same things that they did. Israel had hardly gotten out of Egypt before they fell into idolatry. You say, okay, so what is idolatry? Or what is an idol? An idol is anything that seizes the adoration that actually belongs to God. It can be a parent. Parents can idolize their children. It could be a spouse. It could be a friend. It could be a reputation. It could be a goal. Anything that takes God's seat on the throne of our heart is an idol. We all worship. All of humanity are worshipers. That's innately into us. To worship. That's how we were made. One man said this, and I thought it was very good. The opposite of Christianity is not atheism, but idolatry. You may worship your mind. You may worship your intellect. You may worship your own experiences. You may worship science and rationalism or whatever, but everybody has devoted themselves to some god. Idolatry is taking anything and elevating it to a God thing. Idols are things that are readily identified in other cultures. Like, for example, in Thailand, they have their statues of Buddha everywhere. We say, that's an idol. We don't worship idols, right? Readily identified in other cultures. But what about us? What about ours? A little bit harder maybe to dial in to our own idols. As Americans, we worship other things. I mean, lots of Americans worship their sports teams. Americans worship their favorite bands. Americans worship their careers and the almighty dollar so often. Some people worship their exploits, things that they've accomplished. That's what drives them. Some worship their own physical bodies. It just reminded me of something. Recently, I told you that the Lord has convicted me that I need to have some more discipline in my life. And I've been working towards that. And over the last couple of weeks, I've done really well. Eating healthy, going back to the gym, working out, things like that. And sticking to a routine. I get up at 5:15 every day. And sticking to this routine. And that's been a blessing to experience the benefits of that. But one of the things that that it just hit me. Going back to the gym made me remember some things I don't like about the gym. Like the other day, I'm not even kidding you. The other day, I'm trying to work out. I mean, I'm in my own world. I'm doing my own thing, not paying attention to anybody. And I happen to look up, and there's this guy who, he's got muscles everywhere, you can tell. But he was proud of them. Like, he was super proud. And what he was doing was, like, he was standing in front of the mirror right in the middle of the gym, and he had pulled his shorts way up so that his quads and his legs were exposed and showing, and he's flexing in the mirror, like, showing off how, and I was just like, you know, here I am, I'm in a sweatshirt, I'm in sweatpants, I mean, like, I even got my hood up, you know, like, I want to get some sweat. I'm just minding my own business. And I happen to like see this. I'm just like, oh. And it reminded me of how vain people are. It reminded me of the vanity of life. Here's a guy who probably worships his own body. His physique, he's super proud of it. He's put a lot of work in, you can tell. But I don't want to see it. You know? It just is a reflection of the fact that we can take anything and make it a God thing. And often we, at least in our culture, can worship our own physical bodies. Beauty, fashion in our culture, it's a big thing. And what is that? What is that all about? It's about self. It's about self. It's about look at me, look at me, look at me. Some people worship their social status, and they worship themselves in their clothing labels, etc., and they judge other people on the same basis. What I'm saying is an idol is anything that seizes the adoration that belongs to God. People worship the almighty dollar. It's what drives them. And the first commandment of the Lord is that thou shalt love, or thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus said in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's not room for anything else. So what do we learn from this? This is Paul's illustration. What do we learn from this? Don't be idolaters as some of them were. Well, what I really want to point out to you this morning is what is interesting about Paul's words in our text. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he says in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's missing in Paul's narrative? We just read the whole story. And those words were there. They sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. But what's missing in all of that? The golden calf is not mentioned here, is it? He says they were idolaters. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He doesn't talk about the actual idol. He doesn't talk about the actual golden calf here. And I think that's very interesting because he doesn't mention the fashioning of the golden calf. All he mentions is the fact that Israel sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the idolatry of the Israelites, that was obviously prohibited. It was obviously wrong. It was an evil thing that they did. But Paul seems intent upon pointing out not only their idolatry, but what went along with it. What do we know? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And often with idolatry or being a person who's an idolater, there's all kinds of other things that go along with the idolatry in our life. And first of all, number one, what did it involve? What went along with their idolatry? Well, it involved gratifying the flesh. It's associated with the eating and drinking. The people sat down to eat and drink. They offered sacrifices to that idol that they had created. Then they sat down to eat and to drink of those foods, which were part of the heathen sacrificial service, the meal, what they ate afterwards, was eating that idol meat. What did Paul talk about in chapter 9? How did he start out? He started out with the question of, is it lawful to eat meat offered unto idols? So interesting. They were gratifying their flesh, but it also involved immorality. When he says they rose up to play, that word, it means sporting. They weren't playing sports. That's not what was happening. When they rose up to play, it referred to something physical in nature. Verse 19 of Exodus chapter 11 gives us a little bit of insight. Verse 19 says, Exodus 32, not 11, I'm sorry. But look at verse 19. 32 and verse 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. Skip down to verse 25. And look at verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. What was happening here was obviously something very physical in nature. And accompanying this idolatry was a gratifying of their flesh and immorality. That is often the nature of idolatry. The sin of idolatry is a heart issue. It's a heart problem that manifests out into our physical life. It's a heart problem. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3 says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face." We as Christian people say, well, we worship the one true God. We're not idolatrous. We're not idol worshipers. But often we cannot see our own idolatry, the idolatry that actually exists in our hearts. And maybe the reason many Christians don't acknowledge the idols of their own lives is due to the fact that we don't have a proper understanding of what idolatry is and how much God hates it. The New Testament deals with idolatry far more broadly. An idol is anything that we want more than God. Anything that we rely on more than God. Anything that we look to for greater fulfillment than God. Idolatry is often the hidden sins of the heart that drive other sins or other things in our life. And often the major sin areas of our lives, they are simply evidence of a deeper issue than just the symptoms or the external sins that manifest themselves. They often point to something which we do not believe about God at our core. Now let me give you an example to illustrate what I'm talking about. Again, if you understand what I'm saying here, the external things are often symptoms. They're pointing at that there's something deeper in the heart. And often it's something we don't believe about God. It's an idol is anything we want more than God, anything we rely on more than God, anything we look to for fulfillment other than God. For example, if God has made promises, but we're not living by those promises, we're not living by faith, trusting in those promises, unbelief in a promise of God can lead us then to put our trust, our hope, or our value in something else or in someone else. Like I'm looking to something else or I'm looking to someone else to bring this fulfillment into my life. In other words, God's not enough. Does that make sense? Unbelief in a promise of God can lead us to put our trust in something else or someone else other than the Lord to fill this void. And the sobering fact is that we actually believe that lie, that whatever our sinful self is lusting after or is better than the Lord, is better than Christ. For example, why do we tell lies? Why do we lie? Well, because maybe we fear the disapproval of people more than we want the approval of God. Does that make sense? You follow what I'm saying? It's better for me to lie because I value the approval of that person rather than being honest and valuing the approval of God. Or maybe because we value our reputation more than we value our relationship with God. Or we're trying to manipulate someone into giving us something that we think that we need more than we need God. The visible sin of lying is driven by an invisible heart problem. Does that make sense? It's towards something other than God as the ultimate source of security and happiness. So what I'm saying is we need to be aware that we have idols in our life, and those idols can rear their ugly heads in various forms. We would generally say, oh, idolatry, that's disgraceful. That's something that's evil. But it's important for us to recognize that it's not, idolatry is not just those evil passions, those evil things out there. It can also be, quote, good things or neutral things, rather, that we've made into ultimate things. In other words, we've elevated something that could be harmless, that could be good, but we've elevated that to a status that is now taking the place of God. Does that make sense? 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. John is admonishing to stay away from or be on guard for anything that would replace our devotion to the Lord. Say, well, I don't really think I have any areas of idolatry in my life. I wouldn't succumb to that. But friend, what are we relying on more than God? Often it can be our bank account. I feel security based on how much money I have sitting in my bank account. You understand what I'm saying? But my security should not come from how much money I have in my bank account. Should come from the Lord, who is the provider of all things, right? I'm not happy with my status in life. It would be better if, rather than trusting the Lord that He will direct and lead my life, I can believe Him. And sometimes people crave something so much that they turn and pursue after it because they think it's going to bring them fulfillment. And God's not enough. Understand? And we might say, well, I wouldn't succumb to that in my life. But Paul points out time and time again that anything that replaces God in our hearts is an idol. Just look at a couple passages and I'll be done here. We'll finish up. But Ephesians 5, in verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He says covetousness. A covetous man is an idolatrous man. He said those kinds of people don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That evil concupiscence is lust or evil desire. The covetousness is idolatry. He says, mortify it. Put it to death. That's your flesh. And if there was no danger of that sort of thing in our own life, if there was no danger of being led astray by that, there would not need to be a warning for it. But Paul gives a very stern warning in our text. If you go back there in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives the warning using the nation of Israel and their idolatry as an example. He says, these were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did, neither be idolaters as some of them were. Why? Verse 11, these things happened unto them for in samples. They're written for our admonition. And then he says in verse 12, wherefore? And you see a wherefore, you go back, you find out what it's there for. Based on everything I just told you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Don't do as they did, is what he's saying. 3,000 of them died as a result. And he says, don't be the same way. Don't experience the same outcome they did. Here's a principle for life, a precept, a rule for moral living. Don't lust after worthless things. Don't put all of your attention on the temporal. Don't be an idolater. God is enough. Amen? These are the things that are going to help our lives turn out. What's he talking about? Running your race. Running the Christian life. Living your life, running your race, so that when you stand before the Lord, you're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Run with intent, like you want to win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for truths like this, reminders. These are written for our admonition. These are examples for our learning, to the intent that we should not do what they did and experience the same result. What a powerful passage of Scripture. Some simple principles that are so profound for living the Christian life. We can set our affections on things of this earth, worthless things, things of no value, and our whole life can end up being wasted. We stand before the Lord with nothing to show, nothing to give, because we wasted the time that God gave us on things that are all going to be burned up, temporal things that we cannot take with us. Lord, help us to live with eternity in view, to have a spiritual mindset that my purpose is to glorify the Lord. My purpose is not to just work a job, make some money, have a retirement. My purpose is to lay up treasure in heaven, to give glory to Christ, to live with intent, to live with purpose. And Lord, help us to not be idolatrous as some of them were, having our affections on things of this world or having other things that we're looking to or wanting other than God. God's not enough is what we're saying. Our fulfillment is never going to be found in people or things. Our fulfillment is found in Christ. Lord, help us to keep a heart that is in love with the Lord, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need your help in that, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to think on this today, to apply it in our own life. What areas of my life are being exalted to a higher place than they belong? What things do I look to for satisfaction or fulfillment? I can't live without that. Lord, help us to make some personal applications in our own life, and Lord, to take heed lest we fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.